Wanted to look this morning, again, as we've been doing, look at my trip to Israel and some lessons we can learn from some of the places where we went. Want to notice a couple of things like we've done the last couple of weeks. Just to give you a little idea of the culture, some things that are there that aren't really connected to the lessons, but good little things to notice in this area. You know, the John the Baptist who said that he was eating a diet of locusts and wild honey. And you read that passage, you think locusts, I know what those are. They're here, they come around every few years and make a lot of noise, they run around, they're pretty good size, and I suppose if somebody were out in the wilderness and needed something to eat, he could eat those. Some translations, some scholars notice that or consider that to be like grasshoppers in that regard. More likely, what John the Baptist ate was this. This is a locust tree there in the Middle East, and that the little yellow, looks like a banana there in the middle. Fruit there is, I'm sure it's described as a fruit, probably is. It's edible, doesn't taste very good. It's a pulp, pulp-ish, I don't know if that's a word. It's very thick on the inside, but it is edible. It's more likely that John the Baptist could sustain himself with honey, which is very plentiful, extremely plentiful in Israel, and eating from that tree, and not running around chasing insects. That just sort of makes sense. We also have, this is called the Cliffs of Arbel. Extremely high cliff that we walked up. I'm not sure exactly how many feet, but this is the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. The wind was about 30 miles an hour straight the whole time we were up there. Extremely high winds. I don't think that's the case all the time, but we were very high. The weather was really good that day, but I do want to notice also all of this agriculture down here on the coast. As I've said many times, you go along Israel and you'll be in the desert. You'll be in a town and everything's brown, and all of a sudden you'll come into a valley, come into an area, and it'll be as green as it can be, and have fruit growing and all types of vegetation. But here you see it, a lot of farms down in this area. But this is where a lot of Jesus' miracles were performed, on that part of the Sea of Galilee and in and around this area. But there's no biblical significance to the Cliffs of Arbel. It's just a great place to see the Sea of Galilee and to recognize, to be in a place where Jesus performed a lot of miracles. But the first day we were, we stayed in Tel Aviv the first night we were there, the airport there in Tel Aviv. Well, we didn't stay there, I'm sorry. We got a bus and drove from Tel Aviv up the Mediterranean to Caesarea. Now, I know a couple weeks ago we looked at Caesarea Philippi. Well, when Philip, the Romans took over that northern part of Israel, which today is up by Syria, he renamed it for Augustus Caesar. But he already knew that there was already a Caesarea. This Caesarea. So he named it Caesarea Philippi. And so we already looked at Caesarea Philippi where Paul, or Peter rather, confessed Christ in Matthew 16. So we studied that. We looked at Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea that's on the Mediterranean. If you have a map in your Bibles there, you'll see Caesarea is on the Mediterranean. Tel Aviv is on the Mediterranean. So we got off the plane, got on a bus, and drove up to Caesarea and stayed in a hotel there. Here you see this is our group here. This is another group, tour group that was there. Dan is here talking about all of what is in Caesarea. If you look it up online, it's called Caesarea Maritima, and is how it's known today. But all of this, you see where the better seats have been put in on top of the ancient part of the arena or theater there at Caesarea. But this is all built by Herod the Great from about the year 25 to about 13 B.C. Just roughly a generation before Jesus was born. Herod the Great was one of the worst people to ever walk the earth, morally. You know any study of him, of course you know the decree he put out about killing the newborns and so forth. He was one of the worst people who's ever lived. But he was also one of the best architects who's ever lived. What Herod the Great could build was incredible in terms of water usage, in terms of architecture, in terms of building these types of arenas. Quite unbelievable in the things that he could build. And it's a shame that he was such a horrible person. But one of the world's great builders. In this arena, you would have had gladiator matches. In this arena, you would have had Olympic-type events, sports, theater. It is still used today. As I said, they have put in better seats, just stone seats, of course, not particularly comfortable, but you see new seats that they put in down here. And while we were there, there were men down on the floor spraying off, cleaning the floor. There's a stage on the other end that would be about right here. So they still have a lot of events here in the ancient part of Caesarea. There's a hippodrome there where they have the horse races you've seen on the old movies of ancient times. So they have the chariot races and things like that, the long, very narrow tracks, not a round track, but kind of a front and back type of what we call a hippodrome. That was also there in Caesarea. Here's an example of the arch. This arch is 2,000 years old, hadn't moved an inch because of the great architecture, the way these stones, you can barely see there, it's too dark, but maybe you'll see each stone just connecting a little walkway. But the theater, you see the edge of the theater right here. Some of those new seats are right there. And so people can come out and to walk through this tunnel to go to the hippodrome, which is just in this direction if you're walking this way. And the ocean, the Mediterranean is over here. But just to give you one quick example of the great architecture of those days and what they were able to build. This is the lower palace of Herod the Great. Again, if you came in the Mediterranean, if you're going into Israel, this is what you would see. You would come into the shore and see Herod, a palace of Herod the Great. Boats would come into this place. You were going to get a full representation of Herod the Great if you came across the Mediterranean into this area when the Romans ruled Israel. This here, this little plaque that describes, gives you a little outline of the entire palace. Here is what they call the lower part. What most archaeologists believe was this was all covered. Again, it gets hot. And most of the ancient houses and theaters and those things that most scholars believe they were covered. A lot of these things were domes. Now, naturally, over time, the first thing that's going to fall is the dome. It's going to be what's in the above the ground, and the things that remain are going to be things that were built on the ground. So you don't have these domed areas still in existence today, but you have what's on the ground, of course. So what they think is there was a dome right here, and this was all open air, and this was basically a giant swimming pool. A natural swimming pool, the tide would come in, this would all be filled, and it would go out, and so just kind of circulate the water that way. So he basically had a really nice swimming pool that would have been covered from the sun, and he was living pretty well. You see this red here, sort of the cover, the canopy. It wouldn't be a dome per se, but just a canopy. And scholars have kind of made an outline there of what this would have been the water. Here's the red cover. And you see columns here as you would go into the main house. But this gives kind of a drawing there of what the whole palace would have looked like as you face out into the Mediterranean. Quite a feat of architecture. Quite an impressive place. They also needed fresh water, of course. So you have built an aqueduct. This aqueduct was 16 miles long. It went all the way over to Mount Carmel, or Carmel. In the south in America, you call it Mount Carmel. Over there, they call it Mount Carmel. But this is what remains of that, this aqueduct, from Caesarea all the way to the base of Mount Carmel. The water, they would get the water from there, and it would come across here all the way down to Caesarea. They figured out how to do that. They figured out how to get good water and brought it right to Herod. In Caesarea, of course, others that lived there would drink of that. Another aqueduct was built with this a couple of centuries later. This was the main water source for Caesarea for 1,200 years. It wasn't just good for a little while. This was such good building, such good construction, that they could get water there for over 1,200 years, all the way to Caesarea. And I should have mentioned this earlier in the series, when you go to these places, a lot of times what you see pictures of are not really the towns where people live today. You'll have the ancient part, but really the modern place where the people live is away from these things that you see in the pictures. Now some are. Nazareth, for instance. Everything we saw in Nazareth is right in the middle of Nazareth, and everybody lives around it. It's same place, same area people are living. 80,000 people live in Nazareth. Caesarea, this is the old part. This is the ancient part that's right on the Mediterranean. But there's a newer Caesarea, the modern Caesarea. Benjamin Netanyahu is from modern Caesarea, the current prime minister of Israel. There's only one full-size golf course in Israel, only one, and it's in New Caesarea. That's the case with a lot of these towns, a lot of these cities. You have the archaeological ancient part, and now everybody's living kind of in the newer, more modern areas. Not all are like that, but Caesarea is definitely like that as well. The last picture I want to show, just to give you an idea of how clear the Mediterranean is. You've probably heard that from people who've ever been there, all the Mediterranean, or been on the coast there in Caesarea. The water is clear as a bell, as blue as it can be. Of course, the deeper it gets. But all of Caesarea, all of this, that theater you saw faces that. It's right on the coast. And you can imagine seeing these plays and things they would do in that arena, looking out at the water. And again, Herod the Great knew how to build. He knew how to direction, talking about there's the wind that would come in facing things because the wind that would come off the water, a way to circulate the air, the way to make things comfortable for people that came to the arena, all those types of things. He had it all figured out, and he was quite the architect. But the Mediterranean is quite an impressive body of water. But what is all this? What's the lesson in this? These are the pictures. This is the place, but what do we need to learn about Caesarea? Well, we know Paul went there. Part of his defense of his life was done in Caesarea, but probably the most significant thing for us as Christians that happened in Caesarea, in this part of the ancient part of Caesarea, is when Peter went to meet a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a chapter for us. If there's ever a chapter in the Bible that's for you today, and what the gospel means for you today, it's Acts chapter 10. The first two verses of Acts chapter 10 says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." You know the story. Cornelius is a centurion, but he's a good guy. He's a really good guy. It says that he feared God, and his household did, so he encouraged other people to fear God. He gave his alms to the Jews, and he prayed. This is a good person. He's a centurion, but he's a good guy. And we don't have time to read this entire chapter. It all is really just one event that takes place in Acts chapter 10. But we know that Peter had received this vision about the sheep coming down and these unclean animals. And God said, kill and eat. He said, I don't understand what that means. And then we know that they move the story a little further. We know that Cornelius gets a vision and says, you need to meet this guy named Peter. It's almost like when God came to Paul and said, you need to go into Damascus and meet a man named Ananias. So here God again is arranging the preacher and the person, the teacher and the lost person. If you ever notice that little side lesson here, if you ever notice that how God didn't just look down at somebody and say, you're saved, or didn't talk to people in their ear and say, this is what you need to do? How many times God said, here's how the gospel is going to be transmitted. We're going to have a teacher, and we're going to have somebody that's listening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It doesn't come any other way. So this is what you have in Acts chapter 10. And we know that eventually these two men came together. They shared the story. They said, hey, I was told to come here. And Cornelius says, yeah, I got a vision too that I was supposed to meet you. Matter of fact, in verse 30, Cornelius says, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, Cornelius, your prayers has been heard, and alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who's called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I have sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. He said, I had a vision, was told what to do. I invited you, you're nice enough to come, and we're all sitting here, so what do we need to know? We're listening. What do you have to tell us? And then Peter has what we would call kind of a light bulb moment. He has a moment where he says, oh, now I get it. That sheet that came down that I didn't really understand, that God was trying to teach me something. He's telling me to eat all these unclean animals, and I'm Jewish, and I'm not supposed to do that. But he says, Cornelius, now that you told me that you got a message, and you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, you're a non-Jew, and I'm here at your house, and I'm supposed to teach you, this Gentile, something, I get it. I know exactly what's going on. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter said, you know what I get? You know what I understand about God now? Is that Jesus isn't just for the Jews. I understand now that Jesus is not the Jewish Savior. Jesus is the Savior of everybody who comes to Him. That you can live on any nation on this earth. You could be man, you could be woman, but when you have faith, when you go to the Lord, when you obey Him, you receive all the blessings that anyone else is going to receive. I understand now what God is doing. Isn't that the case with what we call providence? Providence is not a word that's in the Bible, but providence is in the Bible. If that makes any sense. The word's not in there, but it's in there. Providence is how God works in the lives of people today. And haven't you always had those moments where you look back and you can say, you know, I didn't understand it in the middle because I'm a human being and I can't look in the future. But now that I'm on the other side of this, I can see how God was working in my life. That's what Peter said. He said, now that I'm on this side of it, I understand now that Jesus is not just for the Jews. He's for the world. The gospel's not just for these people just in Jerusalem, even just in one city. It's for everybody. The gospel is going to go to all the quarters of the earth, and that's exactly what happened. We see that the book of Acts progresses that way. We see that Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, said it was going to progress that way. Start in Jerusalem, go from Judea to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. See, this is why Acts chapter 10 is for you. You're not Jewish. You weren't raised that way. You didn't live by the old law and believe, well, this Messiah is going to come one day and save me, but not anybody else. See, we're non-Jews. We don't have that lineage. We don't have that history. And so we have Acts chapter 10 where Peter says, The gospel's for the world. And thankfully it is. Thankfully Jesus died for me just as much as he died for the Jewish person. And when the Jewish person comes and obeys the gospel, he's saved. And when you come to the gospel and obey it, you're saved. Whoever comes to the Lord will be saved when they obey his commands. Very thankful for Acts chapter 10. I'm thankful that Peter went to a person who was a good person and says, I understand what God is trying to do. We know the rest of the chapter. For again, the Holy Spirit descends on this household, this family. We know that speaking in tongues took place. But again, we have to remember, kind of a side lesson again, we shouldn't take this as the normative way in which people obey the gospel, what they receive. We have Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit descended in a miraculous way on the apostles to initiate the gospel for the Jews. And then we have Acts chapter 10, another unusual situation, another situation that's not normal, where again, a dramatic event takes place to say, this is the beginning for these people. Now we see it doesn't happen again in Scripture. Because it doesn't happen. A big event in Acts chapter 2. A big event in Acts chapter 10. Unusual things that took place. Not a normal way in which people obey the gospel or what they receive. But even then, even in Acts chapter 10, after that unusual situation, at the end of the chapter, the last verse says, Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Notice Peter didn't say, well, you're a good guy, Cornelius. You know, those first couple of verses, this chapter says that you're generous and you pray. You don't need to be baptized. And he didn't say at the end of this chapter, well, the Holy Spirit has ascended and there's tongue speaking. Wow, I know you'll always be faithful. You don't need to be baptized. Not at all. Just like the Lord commanded Paul to be baptized, even after a dramatic event. We see where Peter is doing the same here with Cornelius. We have another picture here moving on to the second part of the lesson in Mount Carmel or Carmel. This is the Jezreel Valley, which is just below Mount Carmel. It's just below Megiddo. We haven't talked about that place yet. But notice here again, green, lush crops. Here's a highway. The bus took us here and we walked up pretty good. Nowhere near as high as the Cliffs of Arbel, but you see the trees here. This is a statue that's made of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Not quite accurate if you read the story that we'll talk about here in a moment, because it depicts Elijah doing some killing. It's not exactly the way the text presents him doing those things, but we're not 100% sure on that, but it seems like he wasn't the one doing that. You see a knife in his hand. And a beautiful garden area around here. Again, very green. Lots of vegetation in this area of Mount Carmel. The lessons of Mount Carmel are obvious. You know the story. We're again in the north, if you're thinking about the map where we are. We're still in the north in Galilee area. We know in 1 Kings chapter 18, Ahab says to God's prophet, Elijah, he says, here you are, the troubler of Israel. The troubler of Israel. And Elijah looks at him and says, I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are. And so Elijah sets out to make this great demonstration about who the real God is, because all the people in Israel follow the wicked king and they're worshiping Baal and Asherah, the female version of Baal. And so they assembled 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And then Elijah makes that great statement to the people. He says, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is the real God, serve him. If Baal is the real God, serve him. So they'll go back and forth between Baal and Jehovah God. Joshua said, before going into the promised land, talking about it, he says, look, you've got to choose the God that you're going to serve. You will serve the gods of the world, do that, but don't manipulate God. Don't use God when you need him. Don't use a little bit of God and a little bit of the pagans. I like the same thing here. He says, stop wavering between Baal and God. And I'm going to show you who the real God is. So the two bulls, there's one for the prophets of Baal, one for Elijah. But he says, cut them up, put yours on the altar, call down the fire from your God to consume the altar. And you know that they prayed and prayed, and they started cutting themselves, and those prophets of Baal were so distraught because no fire was coming to consume that altar. The prophets of Baal. He said, well, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe you just haven't got his attention yet. And we always say the business of mocking other people, of course. We shouldn't put down people and embarrass people and those types of things. But what Elijah was saying here was really more of a lesson than taunting. He was just drawing attention to the absurdity of what they were doing. The absurdity of following these false gods. So we know the rest of the story. He takes his bull and cuts it up, puts it on the altar. Of course, builds a trench around the altar. They take four pitchers of water, pour it. And he says, I want you to do it again. I want you to pour water on it again. I want you to pour it on there a third time. And so they do that. And the fire, of course, comes down, consumes the altar, consumes all the water that was in the trench that had soaked the altar. And we know after that, those prophets of Baal were captured and they were killed for their great disobedience to God. That's the quick version of that story. One that you probably know very well. There are so many lessons, so many things we can draw from this account, 1 Kings chapter 18, what happened there in this place where they built this statue. I want us to think about just a few. Faithful people are always, will always be considered troublers. When the world is trying to do one thing, when the world is going to do what they want to do, when they want to disobey God, they want to worship their false gods of money, of fame, of whatever it is, of attention, and you come along and say, there's another way to go. Elijah was prophesying. He just said, people, you've got to turn back to God. And people don't want to hear that, of course. And they say, get out of my life. You're disrupting my life. I like living like this. I like living for the world. You know, I like praising God every now and then, but I kind of like going back to the world too. And I don't want to hear these things that you're telling me. You're really disrupting my life. That's what Ahab said to Elijah. He said, you're the troubler of Israel. Somebody may say to you, you're troubling my life. I want to surround myself with yes men. You've heard that phrase. Just people around me that will pat me on the back and approve of everything I do. They're not going to trouble me. They're not going to cause me to lose any sleep, make me feel guilty about anything. Faithful people are always going to be considered troublers. But that's okay. The Bible's very clear that we'll face persecution in this life if we live out our faith. If we really live out our faith, the world isn't going to particularly like that. We also see here that man cannot serve two masters. Elijah was saying this. He said, if it's Baal, serve Baal. If it's God, serve God. But don't misuse God. Don't lower God and put him in the same category as Baal. Remember Jesus said that there in Matthew 6:24. Man cannot serve two masters. So we have Joshua saying that. We have Elijah saying that. We have Jesus saying in the New Testament, serve one or the other. Serve one or the other. Just pick. Just be one way or the other. But you can't serve both. You're going to give less attention to one or the other. But Jesus talked about what it means to be faithful. Jesus said, you know, this is a life that requires a lot of sacrifice. This is a life that says that I've got to pick up my cross. I've got to deny myself to follow Jesus. We either need to do that and choose Him, or be very bold in the fact that we're not going to do that. Elijah said, you've got to pick one, and I'm going to show you which one exists. I will show you how real He is. And we're all one day going to stand before that same God that sent fire down on an altar at Mount Carmel thousands of years ago. And sometimes you'll feel like the only faithful person on earth. Sometimes all these things are going to add up, and sometimes you're going to feel nobody is faithful anymore but me. That statement may be true depending on where you are, but at times, of course, you may not be as faithful as you think you are. But either way, you may have that feeling. You may think, you know, I'm the only one who is faithful. Elijah felt that way. We didn't get into this part of the story, but we know right after this happened, Jezebel chases him. The very next chapter, after this huge demonstration of the power of God, Elijah is in complete depression. This woman's chasing me. She's trying to kill me. I don't want to do this anymore. Here I'm serving the Lord and did this great thing for Him, and now they're trying to kill me. Sometimes you feel that way. Sometimes you think everybody's after me. Nobody respects me. Nobody's going to believe what I say. Nobody's been converted. Where is God in all this? Where is my Lord? Well, He's right where He has always been. But we have to remember that we're not in this for the attention of the world. We're not in this to be pleasing to the world. We're not in this to win popularity contests. We're Christians to be faithful. We're Christians because of what Jesus did for us. We're Christians because of the great reward that we will have for our faith. We're Christians because we know that's the best way to live this life. To have the most contentment, to have the most peace, to have the best families, to have the best communities, to have the best country. That's are all the reasons, and many, many more, why we do this. It's not to win popularity contests. It's to get God's approval, not the approval of men. Acts chapter 10 teaches us the gospel is for us. It's for the non-Jew. Mount Carmel and Elijah taught us that once we are converted, once we do obey the gospel, and it's not always easy, but it's always beneficial. The blessings are always eternal. Whatever trouble we face here is just a drop in the bucket to the glory that we will receive one day. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. Where is your faith today? Are you wavering between two opinions? You say, well, I'll take some of this that's in by faith, some of this that is according to the Lord, but not all of it. Maybe today you say, I'm going to do all of it. I'm going to do everything that the Lord requires of me to be washed by His blood. You need to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, and be baptized this morning. We'll baptize you to the forgiveness of your sins. You need your faith renewed. You need encouragement from faithful people. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you to help you in that regard. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.